This is the word of the Lord found in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, reading the first 18 verses. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 18. And I plan to comment as I go. So if you would, if you've got your Bibles with you, read along with me. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I want to point out Timotheus is the same as Timothy. Same person there, just another expression of the name. Just like my name is Martin or Marty. Either one gets my attention. Timotheus or Timothy. And then Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus. A saint is not somebody who's just so far above and beyond everybody else that the authorities in the church canonize him and designate him as a saint. That's not what the Bible means by saint. Saint comes from the same word as sanctified. It means set apart. A saint is someone who's been set apart by God for his glory, that is, God's child, and in this case, has set themselves apart for God's service, that is, a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're both, those of you that are members of union or sister churches. You've been set apart by God for his glory, by his grace, and you've been set apart for God's service by your discipleship, which began with your baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. So you're sanctified or set apart in two different ways. Then he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, there are only two ordained offices in the true church. There's not a bishop and an archbishop and an archarchbishop. There's not a hierarchy. There's not a minister of this and a minister of that. Music and singles and women and men and all of that. There's just bishops, which sometimes are called elders, even in the Bible, and deacons. That's all there is. And there's not some big college program for them. There's not a seminary. There's nothing. There's something much more powerful. It is the body of the church, the congregation, recognizing the Holy Ghost, wisdom, and gifts of those people, and thinking so much of it that they call to lay hands and bestow the authority of the church ordinances on them. It's very solemn. It's something very important. It's more serious than any college degree you can get. And so he writes to the bishops and deacons. Now, those bishops and deacons can have different roles. Sometimes the bishops may be called as a pastor. Some of them may be called as an evangelist. Some of them may be called as itinerant preacher. There's different functions. Sometimes the deacon may be asked to serve as treasurer. Sometimes may be asked to serve as clerk. Sometimes may be asked to oversee whatever properties the church might have. Different functions. There's only two offices in the true church. There's bishop or elder, and there's deacon. And there is a distinction between responsibilities. The bishops are primarily responsible for word and prayer, that is the doctrine and teaching of the church, instruction, and the deacons are responsible. At first it was the waiting of tables, but that meant all the things that concerned the possessions and physical ministry of the church. So, doesn't mean they all have to do it. Not the bishops aren't the only ones teaching in the church. I hope we'll all teach and admonish one another. But they've got the oversight to make sure that what is taught is good. And the deacons aren't the only ones ministering or giving. Certainly should not be that way. But they are the oversight to make sure that the giving takes place and that it's administered responsibly and thoughtfully. Just two offices in the true church. And this runs throughout the New Testament. Verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll say that is the only source of grace and peace. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what about the Holy Spirit? He's one with them. So that's the source of grace and peace. Starting with verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. If you want to know what the first day in Philippi was like, go back and read Acts chapter 16. Now, we've done that a couple of years ago here at Union. But Acts 16 is where Paul was all bottled up and couldn't preach a lick in Asia, and which is Turkey. And he was wondering, what is going on? He was having a hard time trying to preach, and he dreamed a dream, and there was a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he thought, well, this is the Lord's leadership. So he went from Turkey over into northern Greece, that's Macedonia, into the city of Philippi, which was one of the chief cities of that area. And he went to a place where people met to pray, whatever they knew about God, which in many cases was very little. They would meet by this riverside to pray, and he met a businesswoman there named Lydia. She was a seller of purple. And they taught some, and the Lord opened her heart and touched her. She came to Paul and his traveling partner, Silas, and said, if you consider me to be worthy, come to my house and meet there. And so the people that were enjoying this new gospel message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, they met at Lydia's house, and they were meeting. And then Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. No. Yeah, this was Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas was right. And they were going back and forth to prayer, and there was this woman that was afflicted with an evil spirit. And these men were using her to make money. And as they went back and forth to prayer, this woman would say, these be servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And she kept doing this, and it was grieving Paul that this woman, even though she was speaking the truth, was being afflicted by this evil spirit. And God led him to say, to cast the spirit out of her. So she was free. Well, the guys that were making money off of her were mad, and they got Paul and Silas and hauled them before the judges, and there had them beaten and their clothes torn off and put in the innermost dungeon in stocks. No trial, very much. And so they were there, and at midnight they were singing, and God made an earthquake that set them all free, but the jail didn't fall down. And the jailer there, he thought, these folks are going to escape. I'm going to be responsible. So he comes in trembling. Paul tells him, don't hurt yourself. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Talking about saved from his fears, saved from his troubles there. And the Philippian jailer took them home, washed their stripes, gave them some food. They preached the gospel. He did believe, and he and his house were baptized. So if you want to talk about the first days of the church at Philippi, that's what it was like. Lydia, probably this poor little girl that had been set free. The Philippian jailer, his family. We read about some others that he names by name. And so he's thinking about that. Just what good memories. You know, could you ever look back on your life and think about a time when you went to jail and were, you know, in the worst part of the jail and think of that as a precious memory? Well, that's what Paul's doing, but he's not thinking how much. He didn't enjoy the whipping. He didn't enjoy the stocks. He enjoyed the love and the faith of Lydia and the jailer and his family and those people that were part of that church. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He talked about their fellowship from the first day, and that fellowship continued even till now when he's writing this letter. Verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Please remember Paul's writing this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is causing Paul to be confident that if God begins a work in a person, he is going to finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is that? The resurrection and glory. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because there's a lot of Christian brothers and sisters we have, Bible believers, that don't really see it this way. They see it that the Holy Spirit woos people, moves them, influences them, and maybe gives them enough grace to hear, understand, but then they have a choice. And if they choose to reject it, then God withdraws from them, maybe tries again later. They reject it and die in that rejection. Well, then they just are separated from God forever. But if they give their permission and accept, then the Spirit of God comes in. That's foreign to the Scripture. The Scripture says the Holy Spirit doesn't come in just to try to influence you or give you a little temporary spiritual life. The first action of the Holy Spirit within a human being is to call them from death in trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the end of the work of the Holy Spirit. There's all kind of fruits of the Spirit to be born. There's the ability to hear the gospel. If somebody does hear and believe the gospel, then that work of the Spirit just blossoms and makes a difference, gives them peace. But I want you to know, if the Holy Spirit works inside of a human being, it calls them out of death and trespasses and sins into life in Christ, and He never fails to finish that work, which finishes in glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. He doesn't lose people. He doesn't quit loving them. He doesn't cut them off. If He starts a work in a human being, He finishes it in the presence of God. Now that's a different belief, brothers and sisters, than a lot of folks believe. Even a lot of folks claim to believe in sovereign grace. There's a theological term for this called prevenient grace. Prevenient means the Holy Spirit wakes you up a little while, gives you the ability to hear the gospel. It's your choice whether or not you hear and believe. If you believe it, good. The Holy Spirit keeps working. If you don't and you die that way, well, you had your chance. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches if the Holy Spirit, if God begins a work in you, He will finish it. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." Partakers of my grace means I'm enjoying grace because it comes from God, and you're enjoying the same grace. So you're partakers with me of grace. You're partaking of my grace. I'm partaking of your grace. We're all partaking of the grace that comes from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. And He says it's appropriate for me to think this of you because you're in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds. Paul was writing to the Philippians, and remember being in jail in Philippi. You know where he was now? In jail in Rome. If you read through the New Testament, it's amazing how much of the New Testament Scripture was written out of jail. Now, it just was. This time he's in jail at Rome. And if you read the book of Philippians, just four chapters, I'd encourage you to do it. Kind of tickles me, kind of makes me smile. Because Paul's in jail at Rome, and he writes right at the end of Philippians, "All the saints which are with me salute you, especially they that are of Caesar's household." So here he was, and members of Caesar's friends and family were hearing and believing the gospel, and they wanted the folks in Philippi, they must have heard the stories and stuff, let those folks over there in Philippi know. We say hello. You know, we believe in too. Caesar's family. Caesar's household. Now, he was to appear before Caesar. Tradition has it that he was eventually beheaded by Caesar. But meanwhile, he was converting the family of Caesar in jail awaiting his appeal before Caesar. So that was Paul's situation. He's writing from jail. He says, "I just remember you, and it's appropriate for me to remember this and rejoice." Verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." He says, I miss you. I'd like to be with you. And that's a deep feeling. We're treasured up in Christ Jesus. God the Father has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And I long for you. I want to be with you deep in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. He said, this is what I want for you. I want the best for you. I want you to abound in knowledge and judgment, the things you know and the decisions you're able to make based on wisdom. I want you to approve the things that are excellent. I want you to be sincere and without offense, really serving God, not hurting each other, not offending God, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. I want to see peace show up in your life. I want to see more joy. I want to see temperance, self-control. I want to see gentleness. You be tender to each other. I want goodness. You be act and treat each other in integrity. I want these things to abound in your life. That's what I want to be with you. But if I'm not with you, I want to hear that you're doing great. And by great, I don't mean you're making a pile of money, or you're famous, or you're military powerful, or you're rising in political office. I mean that you're full of wisdom and joy and peace and love and goodness and temperance, and you're worshiping God and growing in the Lord. All those other things, if it happens, you make a lot of money, you get promoted to high office, well, good. Use those things in God's service. But I want to see you grow in grace, in knowledge, in the showing of love. That's what Paul wanted. I think that's what many of us want. Now, verse 12 is what's really drawing, 12 through 18 is drawing my heart to this scripture, and I hope to be able to get my thought across briefly, but please do listen and consider this. Verse 12 and onward. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there he says, I know I'm in jail. That seems bad, but things are really working out pretty well for the increase of the spread of the gospel. And he speaks about the defense of the gospel. But now listen to the situation he's in. He considers it better, but listen to what's happening in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He said, while I'm in jail, I hear about what other preachers are doing. And the preachers that are preaching Christ, really preaching Christ, there's two groups of them. He said, there's a group here. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. And it says in verse 16 that those, the one, preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He says there's guys out there, and they're preaching of envy, that is, they're jealous of me, and of strife, they're argumentative, and they're preaching of contention, that is, they're trying to argue, not sincerely. This is not from their heart, trying to do good. They're preaching insincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. That is, they're trying to make it harder on me. You know, like they're drawing away the crowd that used to listen to me or something. So here's some preachers over here They're preaching of jealousy. They're preaching of strife, being argumentative, and they're trying to make my life harder, as if it could be harder since I'm in jail. But he says, that's what some of those preachers are like. He says, there's another group out there. He says, some, he's talking about how they preach, some also of goodwill, and that these, the other, of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. He said, there's another group of preachers out there, and they're preaching out of the love of their heart, and they know I'm in here because I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know I'm set for that. They're set for it too. And they're out there preaching out of love. Well, what does Paul say about these? Does he say, you know, I hope that you will cut off and disprove these argumentative preachers? He's basically saying some of these preachers are jerks. They are. They're just jerks. And they're not sincere. And they're trying to add to my burden, and they're preaching out of jealousy, trying to argue with me. He says, but there's another group out here. They're very sincere. They preach out of love. They know I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and they preach out of that. What does Paul say about these two groups to the church at Philippi? He says, I'm glad both of them are out there. They're preaching Jesus Christ. And that's how he ends up. He says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense, that is their fake, or in truth, that is their real, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul is rejoicing in the fakey, argumentative, mean preachers, and the good, loving, true preachers. He's rejoicing that Jesus Christ is preached. He's a pretty broad-minded guy, Apostle Paul, wouldn't you say? Pretty generous. Let me add another dimension to this. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, all of this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's how Paul feels, but it's how the Holy Spirit moves him to write, and it's truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read here verses 3 and 4. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now this time Paul's not rejoicing either way. Christ is preached, whether in pretense or truth. He says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. He said, this is similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden, the fall of the human race. Through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted. That means your minds can actually be kind of rotted out a little bit, corrupted, from the simplicity that is in Christ. Something that's more complex, something. He says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Won't you think about that? Is it possible somebody can preach? They can use the name of Jesus Christ. They can use it very piously. They might find some scriptures that go with what they're preaching, and it not even be the real Jesus? Is that possible? Or is Paul just kind of worried about a hypothetical problem here? He says there in verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel. There's such a thing as another Jesus and another gospel. You can use the name Jesus. You can use the name the Lord Jesus Christ. You can use something and call it the gospel. And it's another gospel and another Jesus. It's not the real one. Let me tell you how seriously Paul takes this. He was such an open-minded person in Philippians. Now let me read in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice in one place in Corinthians he uses the word corrupt. Here in Galatians he uses the word pervert, would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Does Paul still seem so open-minded to you? Both of these are inspired of the Scripture. Now let's try to put this together. What's he saying? He says, if somebody comes along to you, and that preacher is a jerk. He's a jerk. He's a fakey, argumentative, mean jerk. As long as he's preaching Christ, and by that he means the real Jesus Christ, as long as he's preaching the truth, I'm happy about it. Isn't that strange? Isn't that counterintuitive to how you and I would... It's counterintuitive to how I actually like a nice person more than somebody that's correct. Okay? But that's not what the Holy Spirit's inspiring here. Think about it in terms of a doctor. Would you rather go and see a doctor who's just the friendliest, most thoughtful person, come into the office, gets to know you, everything, and then prescribes the wrong medicine? Or would you rather come in and see a doctor that's just a jerk, makes you wait, doesn't care about you, but makes a correct diagnosis and gives you correct prescription? And say, I'd rather have both. I'd rather have a nice guy that's accurate. But what if you only get to choose? Which is more important? A doctor that really knows how to help you, or a doctor that knows how to make you feel like he's nice? This is important. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring this. Which is more important? And the way that the Spirit inspired Paul to write is he's saying, if you've got a preacher here that's a jealous, mean, fakey jerk, but he's preaching Jesus Christ in truth, I rejoice about that. If you've got somebody here that's nice, but charismatic, even if he's an angel from heaven, that's how nice this preacher can be. And he's preaching another Christ or another gospel, which will corrupt your mind and pervert the gospel. He says, let him be accursed. You got somebody nice and thoughtful and considerate preaching another Jesus Christ. Paul wants nothing to do with him. And that gospel that he preaches, if it's not the gospel, he wants that person accursed. Now you say, well, Paul sounds pretty narrow-minded. This is the Holy Spirit moving Paul. The Holy Spirit, if you want to call that narrow-minded, I'm afraid to call God narrow-minded. I'll just tell you that. He's not. But he is particular, isn't he?
Yeah.
The Lord's particular. Well, all right, what is another Jesus? What is another gospel? How do we distinguish that? You got nice people, even an angel of heaven. What if an angel from heaven came down and said, I'd like to speak some words from the pulpit here at Union. And he started speaking about Jesus Christ, and it was another Jesus. Paul said, I want that person accursed. I want him thrown out. I don't want you to listen to him. How are we to distinguish? You get an old fake, jealous, jerky preacher up here, but he's preaching the truth. Paul says, rejoice in it. You get an angel of heaven coming in here, preaching another Jesus, let him be accursed. How are we going to tell? How do you tell the real Jesus Christ from another Jesus Christ? What do you think? It's this book. If it's the Jesus Christ described in the Bible, and I mean the Jesus Christ described by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude, if it's the one if it's the Jesus Christ that is portrayed here in harmony with these scriptures, that's the real Jesus Christ. And if it's a jealous, mean, fakey, thoughtless jerk of a preacher, and he's preaching the real Jesus Christ, you say, I may not want to go to lunch with this fella. But what he's saying is true. Thank God I hear the truth. You get an angel from heaven, one that wraps you up in a hug, shining brightly, appealing, and he's preaching a Jesus Christ that doesn't line up with what the Jesus Christ described in this book. I might want to go to lunch with him, but I don't want to listen to him preach. You see, what's more important is who that is preached rather than who that is preaching.
Amen.
And that is something we ought to understand. While we're at it, and I'm out of time now, but I don't want to sit down yet. While we're at it, what are some things about the real Jesus Christ that we should hang on to? Very important. Let me just mention three things. The real Jesus Christ was totally a human being. And that's some things that people were having trouble with in that day. There was a group called the Gnostics that thought all material things were bad and all spiritual or energy things were good. And so the fact that he actually was a human being, they didn't like that. Jesus Christ, as described by the scripture, was actually a human being. He actually came forth from the womb of Mary. He actually nursed. He actually grew. He learned as a human to walk and talk. He actually cried. He actually bled. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He was sad at times. All of those things are completely true. When the nails were driven through his hands for us, then he bled and he hurt. And when he had finished his work and said, "It is finished," and delivered us from our sins, he died. And his death was confirmed by the spear thrust through his side. And when he was buried, he was really, really dead. And when he rose again, he wasn't just a spirit. He was really a human being in the body, risen again as a human being. He still had wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. He ate before his disciples. And when he rose in their presence to ascend to the Father, he was a human being headed to heaven. Human being. If somebody comes along and tells you, no, he was a spirit in the appearance. No, maybe in the Old Testament when he made appearances there. But no, here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a human being. Jesus Christ, the real one, in the Scripture, is really God. He's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. A few verses later, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, you want to know who said, "Let there be light"? When the Spirit of the Lord moved on the face of the waters, the face of the deep, and God spoke and said, "Let there be light." If you want to know who did that, Jesus Christ did that. By whom God made the worlds, is what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. He really is the divine God, the Son of God, one with God the Father, one with God the Spirit. He is God. And even though a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ rules the universe right now. Is that a mystery? Sure it is. What a wonderful mystery. What a wonderful mystery. The third thing, the real Jesus Christ of the Bible is completely successful.
Amen.
And he said what his mission was. John chapter 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that hath sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day." Whom did the Father give him? Did he say, "Okay, I'm going to kind of, by probation, give you everybody, but the ones I'm really going to give you are the ones that will choose to believe you"? No. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God gave him a people before creation. Those are the ones the Father gave him. You say, well, maybe he was just choosing a method. You've got to get in Christ in order to be one of his people. No, he didn't choose a method in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose people according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It's not a methodology that God came up with. It's a group of people that he chose. And you say, well, I like to believe Christ just laid down his life for everybody, and then whoever chooses to believe and get into him, then that's his people. You may like to believe that, but that's not Scripture. Who did Christ lay his life down for? We had in Matthew 25, we have human beings described as sheep, his sheep, and the goats. And Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth his life down for whom? His sheep. He says, I'm only dying for part of the human race. How clear does it need to be? Later on, it gets even clearer. The Jews came to him and some said, how long do you make us to doubt? How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I told you, the works which I do, they bear witness of me. He said, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I told you, he says, the reason I've done plenty of things to show you I'm the Christ. He says, the reason you don't believe them, you're not mine. Now, that's the Christ of the Bible. That's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And I know I don't understand all about him. I only understand a little bit. But these are important things, brothers and sisters. If you have somebody come and preach to you that Jesus Christ wasn't a human being, or Jesus Christ wasn't and isn't God, or Jesus Christ in some aspect failed and failed for all eternity, and that God's going to have to live with that failure for eternity because he wanted everybody but he didn't get them, you're talking about another Jesus. You're talking about another gospel. No matter how nicely it's presented, no matter how dynamically it's presented, no matter how loving and helpful the congregation, those are all good things. I like them. We need to help each other. We need to love each other. We need to be kind to each other. But brothers and sisters, as far as what we hold on to and identify ourselves with, it's better to hear the truth preached by a jerk. Now, that may be what y'all are getting. That rather than hear a falsehood preached by an angel. That's what the Bible teaches us. And it's so important to understand that. And I know it's not how I'm inclined naturally. I like nice people. I'm trying to be one. I'm trying to get there. I like that. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. Which is more important, truth or love? I would probably have to say love. But which is rarer? I would guess it'd be truth. Let's not settle for one or the other. Even if it's very rare, even if the crowds are very small, even if sometimes it seems discouraging and out of place in this world, let's hang on to the truth of the real Jesus Christ. May God bless you.